Everybody doing good? Some of you may know this, but I use an iPad on the front pew there. In fact, since I've called attention to it, it's not working. It's for your sake, just so I just want to know what time it is. Not that I pay that much attention to it, but there we go. All right. That's why, and I sent Gene Youngblood looking for it and wasn't really in there in my office. And anyway. It's good to see everybody here this morning. We had a great time last weekend getting to see Hannah married off and launching her own family, she and Alex. And, you know, it's inevitably you think about the past when those kinds of milestones happen. I'll never forget the day she was born in Mary Immaculate Hospital in Newport News. And I have, you know, images in my mind of seeing her older brother standing outside the little window. He's about 18 months old or so, and those kinds of memories. And then, you know, remembering when she first set up and her first opportunities to talk and then to walk and, you know, later to go to school and learning to ride a bike, learning to drive a car, you know, making decisions for herself, going off to college, and then eventually to where she's able to completely live on her own without any substantial help from us to be able to run her own household. And, you know, that's the way things are supposed to be. And when an adult that is otherwise mentally and physically able to do that, when that doesn't happen, when it doesn't get to the point where they can function on their own, we know that something's not right. Something's not the way that it's supposed to be. And there's a call on our lives as believers to be able to, both ourselves and to be able to help other people, to be able to, even though we connect by according to God's plan and will in churches and small groups, we rely on one another, we pray for one another, but there comes times where we have to be able to stand alone. In fact, maturity comes when we're able, when no one else is looking, to be able to choose to honor God in the moment, even if there's no one else in the world who's going to know what we've done or not done. And maturity comes from being able to stand alone and to be prepared to stand alone. And there are times, you know, whether it's sitting in front of a computer screen or away on a work trip or just in some sort of work and school situation, where those kinds of situations come about. We're in the midst of a series called Reengineering Home. Reengineering Home. And I'm not just talking about what happens inside of places where people live, whether it's a home with a mom and a dad and children or whether you live alone. I'm really kind of trying to aim at whatever those relationships are where you are able to give the most influence and you are the most influenced. Wherever those are, I want you to, as we walk through these texts, I want you to think about that and in those circumstances. And I use the term re-engineering because, you know, most of us are not, we would like to be growing faster than we are. There are things that in our lives that we would like to change, that we would like to see be different. There are people in our lives that we long to see change in that is not happening. And so I say re-engineering in those relationships because of the old adage, you know, if we always do what we've always done, we're going to always get what we've always got. Or another way of saying that is the standard definition of insanity. It's doing the same thing over and over and expecting a different result. And so maybe there's some ways we need to re-engineer how we go about change, how we go about seeking God. And so in this message, we're going to try to answer this question. How did we develop in ourselves and in those closest to us the conviction and confidence to follow Jesus, even when it means suffering? How are we going to develop the conviction and confidence, and how are we going to help others to develop that, to honor God, to follow God, even when it means suffering? We're looking at Mark chapter 8 and 9 and looking at some of these passages. And the Gospel of Mark is one way of looking at how it's organized. Is the first seven or eight chapters or so are about events that took place in Galilee. And then the middle section of the book, say chapter 8 to around chapter 10, are in progress toward Jesus and his disciples moving toward Jerusalem. And then from chapter 11 on, are all incidents that centered around there. And so in these few weeks, we're kind of looking at incidences that happened in that middle section. And you know, the disciples, they were just average Joes. They were average guys minding their own business, doing their jobs, essentially, you know, looking out for themselves. And as you follow the stories through, I mean, they had incidents where they argued about which one of them was the greatest. One of them had the audacity to ask if they could sit at Jesus' right hand and left hand when he came into his kingdom. I mean, they were just kind of looking out for themselves. But in the end, they became men who, to a person, went to their deaths joyfully willing to suffer for the sake of Christ. How did that happen? How did that happen? So the title of this message from Mark chapter 8, beginning in verse 34 through chapter 9:13, is Prepared to Stand Alone. What I want you to see that happened to them and needs to happen to us is that we need to receive and experience a very crystal clear call from Jesus. Jesus is, as you follow, coming to verse 34, he's just revealed that he is the Christ, and he's revealed that he himself is going to suffer. And so he's explaining to them in verse 34. We looked at these verses a little bit 2 weeks ago. We're going to hit them again just a little bit this morning. He's explaining that they also are going to be called to suffer. Verse 34 says, "And Jesus, calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me.'" It means that to listen to what Jesus says, to watch what he does, and to learn from him, and to be willing to follow him, to lay down our agenda, to lay down our private desires, and take up his. Verse 35, "For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." In other words, if we try to hang on to the way we want things to go, then Jesus says that means you're going to lose your life. But if you abandon your own agenda for his and for the good news sake, then we'll save it. Verse 36, "For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul?" I mean, it's an absolutely foolish trade, you know, to pursue a life where you get a new phone every year and you've got a great car and a great house and you try to be a popular person and you see a new movie release every weekend and you go to great restaurants and you have cool vacations and you're in good health, you have an amazing boyfriend or girlfriend or wife or husband. If you could have all of those things and have all of your bills paid, but not be right with God, just doing all of that for yourself and not having a relationship with Jesus, that would be an absurd trade. It's the worst kind of tragedy, Jesus said, and yet people do it all the time. Verse 38, "For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Another way of saying that verse is that's a call to stand alone, to be willing to be faithful to Jesus no matter what, to see his worth and realize that he has a legitimate claim to demand this of us. And then in Mark 9:1, "And Jesus said to them, 'Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power.'" Most scholars say that kind of goes with what went before, but it's really a tip toward what's about to happen. But after this, there's a period of time that transpires. I was looking for something else this morning, and came across a story that irritated me, and what these verses address. If it were not for these verses, then this story would make sense. The title of it is, it says, "Conservative Sex Obsession Hurts Both Boys and Girls." And the gist of the article is that what we would teach, what many of you believe, sitting in this room, they would say that that's damaging, that it hurts that it hurts boys and girls to try to get them to follow what we would call a biblical ethic of sexuality, to be faithful to God until they're in a marriage relationship. And the article ends with these kids who grow up in families like some of us have tried to bring up, said that these kids are way too concerned with, and they're specifically using the term virginity here, they're way too concerned with virginity, losing it, safeguarding it, to enjoy their intimate lives as they play out naturally. And my message to all of them is, lighten up. Do your best to escape the bubble. Life's too short to let your parents' hang-ups have such a grip on your sexuality. And the reason I bring that up is that I think this passage addresses that. If we look at, and many people do, and some of us in this room wrestle with this, if we look at the Christian faith as just there's a really high standard out there that I'm trying to attain to, and then it's kind of logical, especially for those who didn't grow up with that sort of mentality and just the drift of the world around us, to say that is an outmoded way of living, and those weird people that read the Bible, I mean, why in the world would you try to apply something that was written 2,000 years ago to life right now? And that makes logical sense if it were just some sort of ethical code to be followed. But that this passage clearly expresses that we are not following a set of rules. We are not following a code. We are following a person who has the authority to call us to do what he has called us to do. And so it is not about that. We're not adhering to a standard. So we are to make sense of this, to become the kind of person who is prepared to stand alone, we need to hear Jesus' call to deny ourselves and to take up his cross and to follow daily. And it's very obvious from reading this that Jesus, this is unmistakable. Jesus is very clear. I mean, if you and I said something like this, it would be arrogant, ridiculously arrogant. But Jesus, with a straight face, calls us to follow him and completely lay down our personal desires and agendas to follow him. There was a research study done some years ago where it was they described the theology of an awful lot of teenagers that attend church. And they reduced it down to this three-word phrase that won't necessarily jump out at you with a whole bunch of meaning, but it was moralistic, therapeutic deism. Here's what that means, is that the gist of what these kids, grown up, what they felt like they were hearing was that moralistic, try to be a good person, therapeutic, and if you do that, you'll feel better, you'll have a better life, and deism is, you know, God's real, but he's just out there, he doesn't have a whole lot of relevance to your life. And again, that is, this text specifically addresses that, and we need to be, young people, you need to see this as, that's not accurate Christianity, that's not an accurate biblical view, and as we are challenging ourselves, we can't allow ourselves to think this way. We're not trying to follow a standard, we're following a person. Inside of our homes or in those relationships where we're most able to influence and we're most influenced by others, it's not my way or the highway, it's his way. And in those private spaces, again, the question is, who are we when no one else is looking? That's what this is a challenge toward. Jesus is Lord, whether anyone else is around to hold us accountable or not. And of course, Jesus is able to call us to this because he is God himself, but also because he lived the exact same way. He had all the position, all the privilege, and he laid all of that down and suffered immensely for the good of others. And the reality is, of all of this, we absolutely can't do it. We cannot. We cannot follow this. This is, I mean, just if you just lift it off the page and listen to this, it's like a smack in the face that goes against everything that comes naturally to us. We don't like to be told what to do. We don't like to be told what not to do. We want to choose what we want to do. when we want to do it. And so we simply cannot, in our own strength, without a little more information and insight, be able to do this. And so it's interesting, in all three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all three have the exact same order of stories here. As you know, the Gospels are arranged differently. That doesn't always happen, but in all three of those Gospels, Jesus reveals that he is going to die, and then he explains further that means that they're called to deny themselves. And then this next incident is recorded immediately in all three cases. I think it's pretty significant for us to see this, and it's part of what will actually help us to be the kind of people who can stand alone. Secondly, then, we need to capture a vision of Jesus' power. Beginning in chapter 9, verse 2, it says, after 6 days, so some time took place, some time to focus and to think on what Jesus had said, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, only three of them, and there's some significance in that for us, took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. It's just interesting, across the Bible, a mountain is often a place where people met God in profound ways. But it says there that Jesus was transfigured before them, meaning that his appearance completely changed. And it's not just that his garments changed, it was he was the very source of light himself. It wasn't like he was wearing light, he was the light and reflected in that moment. His clothes, verse 3, his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And so, I guess as much as the apostles could absorb without it killing them, they were able to see some of the full glory of Jesus. And part of what we're to see here is that there was absolutely no natural explanation for what happened here. Then it gets a little stranger. Verse 4, there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, two men who had lived centuries before. They appeared in this moment there on the mountain, and they were talking with Jesus. And there's a lot of speculation or a lot of theories as to what this meant, and we won't get into a whole bunch of those, but one thing is for sure is that both of these men had to suffer significantly as a part of their ministries, but also they lived at pivotal times, and it would have given the apostles the sense that, as if this already wasn't giving it to them, that something big is going on, something significant is happening. And so Peter, verse 6 says, Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it's good that we're here. Let's make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And you know that all of us have had the experience where we've been overwhelmed in some circumstance, or we've been nervous and said something crazy in the moment. I mean, what Peter says here doesn't make a lot of sense, and it doesn't really get the full significance of all that's coming on. But one thing's for sure, they were absolutely stunned by what happened, and they would never forget this moment. And then it says, a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. So they're already terrified. They're already completely overwhelmed by this experience. And then they're totally enveloped in this cloud. And then they hear this voice. And it's a voice that can only come from God. They didn't, you know, if we're standing somewhere now and we hear a disembodied voice, there could be some other explanation for it. But there was no other explanation for what they were hearing. They knew that this had to be God himself. And so they hear this expression of, this is my beloved son. And so the sort of love that there would have been between God the Father and God the Son is beyond our imagination. So all of this fear, all of this experience, and then they hear this word, this is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Listen. You see, they've just heard some stuff from Jesus that they did not like. It was uncomfortable for them. It didn't fit their image of what Jesus was going to be about. It didn't fit the image of what they thought they were going to get to be about by following him. And they were having a hard time grasping it. And this didn't completely fix it for them either, because if you keep reading in Mark, you can see that Jesus keeps cycling back to the subject. And they seem to keep being like deer in the headlights, unable to understand what's going on. And then verse 8, suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. Meaning the experience didn't last very long and was never to be repeated. Only those three saw that. And as they came down the mountain, as you'll see in just a minute, they were not allowed to share that any further. And, you know, I wonder when I'm reading something like this, were the other apostles bothered that Jesus singled these three guys out to take them off? And we don't know the answer to that. But I think it's significant, and it's helpful to us to see this, that Jesus took only these three men up there to see that. And it was, and they had this overwhelming experience. But the transfiguration as such is not to be repeated. That's not going to happen again. But the rest of those, the rest of the 12 apostles, and you and I are meant, through reading their experience, through hearing the word of God, we are meant to enter in to the same sort of awareness of the glory and the greatness of God and the greatness of Jesus. And it's meant to go alongside. We hold together this image of Jesus suffering along with this image of Jesus as filled with the glory of God, as God himself. And those images of having all power and also suffering don't go together in our minds. And yet we need this image to be able to follow Jesus. We will not have the strength in and of ourselves to follow him if we don't have a sense of this greatness of Jesus with the image of him suffering and believe this to the core of our being. This may seem like an odd way to think about this, but the experience that these three disciples had reminds me a little bit, and I don't have any particular movie in mind, but if you imagined a mob movie, and you know, an enormous car rolls up, and the back door opens, and some underling is told, get in. And so he gets in the car, and he sits down, and there's an enormous goon next to him in the back. And then the boss turns around in the front seat and explains how it is, and what there is to do, and what the consequences will be if it's not done. And, you know, the guy's terrified the whole time. He assumes when he gets in the car, he's going to be killed anyway. And so when he's released, he's kicked out and said, now go get about it. You know, he would never forget that experience. And it'd be very clear in his mind what all was involved and what he needed to do. And that, of course, that would be a negative experience. But that's kind of the sense that I get that these guys might would have had, except that God is not seeking to hurt us. God is seeking to draw us to himself, to bless us, to give us abundant life. And so we need this sort of awareness of the greatness of Jesus and to be able to follow him into this. You know, if you're here this morning and you're not a believer, I'm so glad that you're here. And you're welcome to be here. And it's a great place to be to help to explore the claims of Jesus. And you would look at it, and so you might would look at a text and say like this and say, this is ridiculous. I mean, this sort of thing couldn't happen. But you know what? When we claim that miracles couldn't happen, supernatural events couldn't happen, I mean, on the one hand, you only say that because you've never seen one. And you wouldn't claim that you have seen everything that there is to see and that you know everything there is to know and that nothing could have ever happened that you hadn't seen. But secondly, you know, either there is a God who created everything that exists and he can insert himself into the world at any point in time, or there is no God. And everything we see is a massive accident. And there is no such thing as love or meaning or joy or fear or friendship. It is all completely explained by chemicals reacting inside of your body. And to try to follow that out logically, there have been very few atheists in history who would be that stark about that kind of belief. God is God, and if God created everything there is to create, then he can insert himself in the world and however he wants to. You know, thinking about the culture and the just governmental leaders and how this passage would apply to them. You know, last night in the C4M variety show, they put on a couple of fantastic skits that I hope we're going to see here in the front soon, that expressed the reality that, you know, there's opposition coming up to matters of faith, even more so now than ever. But if people could really see what this is about, they would long for more and more people to be impressed with the glory of Jesus and to be listening to him and wanting to do what he says to do, because what Jesus is calling us to do is to serve, to sacrifice our own private, selfish interests for the good of other people. And so when people follow Jesus more faithfully, it doesn't try to coerce other people, it serves other people. It serves other people, you know, just by a sake of contrast, depending on how a person reads the Quran. Some people read the Quran and believe that's calling people to kill. And of course, every Muslim that you meet is not a person that believes that, but there are some who certainly interpret that way. But a follower of Jesus is called to die. And that's a massive difference. It's a massive difference to deny ourselves for the sake of other people. So we need this renewed vision of seeing who Jesus is, so we'll listen to what he says, and to hear God's word and to respond to it is a matter of our very survival. And in our most intimate relationships, you know, the things that we get excited about are going to be infectious. What we're passionate about is going to be contagious. And so if we're stunned at who Jesus is, those who are around us are going to see that and know that it's real. The Word of God is in no danger of being ineffective. And so we need to hear a crystal clear call from Jesus as to what he's actually calling us to do, and not forget that it's such a stark call to deny ourselves. But secondly, to go with that, we're going to have an overwhelming vision of the greatness of the glory of Jesus, that he really does have the power and the right and the authority to call us to this. And finally, then we're called to do hard things, or to state it negatively, to not take shortcuts. Let me show you what I mean by that. In verse 9, it says, as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus charged them to tell no one what they had seen, until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. Again, imagine, they were still kind of amazed by the reality that Jesus is the Christ, and they had all of these imaginations of him being a great national leader, and they were going to be a part of that, and it was just on the edge of things getting crazy around Jesus. And so just imagine if they could have come back down the mountain and said, you are not going to believe what we have just seen. And that would have been some sort of shortcut to try to drum up enthusiasm and an excitement just based on what they had seen was so spectacular. Jesus said, mm-mm. No, you're just going to keep that to yourself for now. You're not going to be taking any shortcuts. And I just want you to notice, even in just these couple of verses, how he keeps cycling them back around to say that he's going to die. Verse 10, so they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. See, they're still not getting it. Verse 11, and they asked him, why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? So there was teaching in the Old Testament that Elijah would come again at the end times. And so they wanted to go off on this theological tangent. So why did they've just seen Elijah, and so they know this teaching, and they're wondering about it. And so Jesus quickly answers them and gets them back to the main point immediately. Verse 12, he said to them, Elijah does come first to restore all things, but how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? You see that? They're wanting to go off on tangents. They're going to be tempted to want to talk about this amazing experience, and Jesus keeps directing them back to the reality that he is going to suffer and he's going to be treated with contempt. And then verse 13, but I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him. And if you read in the other Gospels, I forget which one, it makes clear that what they're talking about there, what Jesus is referring to, is the person of John the Baptist. And so that Elijah, or that John the Baptist, was the fulfillment of this prediction of Elijah coming back at the end of the ages. And John the Baptist at this point has been imprisoned and beheaded for his faithfulness to God. And so again, it's a reminder to the disciples that this life, this call, is going to be a life of challenge. It's going to be a life of difficulty. And you need to keep focused on that. On Wednesday of this week, I was preparing to teach on the incident of the crucifixion to the Awana students. And Wednesday was a pretty stressful day for just several different reasons that I can't get into now. But my mind was really distracted, and I had kind of fought for time to look at that all day. And it was probably about 2, going on 3 o'clock before I could actually get, you know, I mean, I've taught on the crucifixion before. I could have jumped up and just started talking about it, but I don't do that. I don't roll that way. I wanted to go back and spend some time with the text. And as I've just very simply kind of walking through Mark 15 and just thinking through the text, I was just stunned again in the midst of an incredibly busy day. And I know you can't do this. If you have a job, you can't just at 3 o'clock start studying the Bible. I know you can't do that. But you can do that at other times, and the refocusing that did inside of me, the sort of settling in, the sense of worship in the middle of a hectic afternoon, it generated inside of me, even to the point of bringing me to tears. It just coming back, walking through this text, Jesus intends for us to be focused on the reality of his suffering, and we see both his greatness and we see his suffering, and it's a reminder that he has the authority to call us to that. And all of us won't be called to literally die, but all of us are called to deny ourselves and to do hard things and to not take shortcuts, to be prepared to stand alone and to follow Jesus into suffering. And you know, we're not thinking straight when we think about these relationships that we're, especially where we have people in our lives that we're so concerned about, and they're heartbroken. And as I close today, I want to challenge you to something that's going to seem, it may seem a little crazy to some of you. And to others of you, you've done this before and you know the benefit of doing this. But just going back to what I was saying earlier about, you know, if we always do what we've always done, we're always going to get what we've always got. And maybe you've been a believer for a long time. You're in church as often as you can figure out how to be here. Maybe it's time to put yourself in a position to really hear from Jesus in a different way. And I want to challenge you. I want you to join me in an exercise this week. I want you to find, it would take you about an hour and a half. I want you to find a time this week to read the Gospel of Mark, start to finish, without stopping. Most of the books of the Bible, some of them are beyond what you could manage in one sitting, probably, because it would take 3 or 4 hours. But I've never read Mark, start to finish. I have read John, start to finish, which is longer, and the book of Revelation, and several other shorter books. I want to challenge you to read the Gospel of Mark, start to finish. And what if God would meet you in the middle of that, and create a new moment, a new moment of change for you, or a new insight in how you would help another person? Because there are things in our lives, we need something to break up the logjam in our thinking and the way we look at the world. We're following one who has the authority to call us to himself, who reflects the full glory and power of God, and he's calling us to choose to suffer for the good of all. Let's pray together. Father, this is your word, and our confidence this morning is most certainly not in me. Our hope is in you. Our hope is in your word, that you would use it. Lord, we are pleading with you for transformation in our own selves. We're pleading with you for transformation in our church. We're pleading with you for transformation in people that we love and care about. We don't know what to do anymore for some of those folks. God, I would pray that as many of us decide to pursue you in your word this week in a more deliberate way, I pray that you would speak to us and reveal yourself to us in a way that would change us so that we would never forget it, that we would never forget. It would be a new milestone in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.